Why is Christianity catered to weaklings, have-nots, do-nothings, marshmallows, and pea brains? If you can judge a person by their friends, God's awful hard up. Only thing is, I've never heard him say to some people who claim to be his friend, he reciprocates the way they think he's reciprocating. Now, God commendeth his love toward us, all of us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, but I'm not convinced that he gave the price he paid for all mankind to get duds. My Bible in Matthew 13 says he paid the price to get the whole field. That's everybody, duds included, in order that he might get the treasure that's in the field. I don't agree with this garbage. Move over a bit. I can't see everybody. Somebody between me and somebody everywhere in this room. I don't want to be shut off from any of my people tonight. That's better. I mean, put him up anywhere he wants to go. Zoom him around. I want to see eyeballs in here tonight. Just in case I got a weakling in here so we can throw him out. I heard a false accusation today that somebody said that I had told some woman in my church to get her gluteus maximus out of my church, only I was not to have said gluteus maximus. Now, I never said that. Never have said that. I told people to leave. But I just want to say I've never said that. But the more I think about it, the more I think I'm going to. I think the world needs a church with a pastor that will not insult the quality of his congregation by just letting everybody in. Jesus didn't let everybody in. He laid conditions that eliminated many more than he let in. That's a forgotten message of the church. I grew up in the church ashamed of the fact. You know, I didn't choose to be born in a family. That's like, I feel like most people feel are members of minority groups. I didn't choose to be identified with a church that had some jackasses in its heritage. I can't even remember how many fights I had to have at school over some jackass that was in the church that my dad was now pastoring, who was 10 generations back. You know something? Even as a boy, I wasn't very good at turning the other cheek. I was a great source of pain. Pride has been so put down until Christians don't know the difference between pride and self-respect. I'm a child of a king. I don't have to grovel in the mud and prove that I'm a hog or a worm. Nobody will serve you, Lord, unless I turn into a worm. Or a wimp. I started picking my nose because I got more comfort out of boogers than most Christians. That doesn't make a truck driver call me. He ought to quit driving truck. Amazing how much better companionship a booger. You know, he can roll a booger all day long. Much more comforting than fellowship with most Christians. Plus, come back to me. I want this. Plus, you know, you can flip a booger and get rid of it. Christians never get off your case. New York will never be the same. Now, those truck drivers in Florida, they understand. Tired. Be a wimp for Jesus. I want champions. What's wrong with being unusually determined? To be different, to be unique. God thinks we're unique. The body of Christ teaches there'll never be another you. Be a cookie for Jesus. Stamp, 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 stamp. All little round, rotund cookies. Can't do anything but eat. Everything else is sins. They get fat as lard, little cookie Christians. Take you a year or more to write a song about those boogers, Ron. I mean, that takes 20 years practice. I mean, you can only write a song about that if it comes right out of the heart. So I've been reading books about unusual people. I've said, God, give me 50,000 like this that will say, this is the kind of man or woman God wants me to be. Give me a staff that will earn the badge of excellence. These books are in Doc's Intelligence Center. I think everybody ought to read Southern Cross to Polestar, Shifley's Ride. This guy, he had good sense too. I mean, he took a trip with two horses. I mean, he never would have made it if he'd have went with two traditional Christians. Mancha the Stained One and Gato the Cat, two little horses. He rode 10,000 miles from Buenos Aires to Washington, D.C. in early 1930. I've already taught on it, so I don't want to talk much more about it tonight. It was a journey that today would be almost impossible for horses. Their route took them across the pampas of Argentina, the desolate wastes of Santiago del Estero, up through the high, wild valleys on the Bolivian border to the Altopiano, on which they were bombarded with enormous hailstones as big as eggs and the wind blowing so that they went horizontal. If he hadn't been warned when a native saw it coming and he and the horses got behind a large rock, those egg-sized hailstones were going horizontal in the wind. The worst accommodation he found on the road were inns where the guests slept four or more to a room with the windows shut on mattresses alive with bugs. First time he got on one of those mattresses is one of the funniest parts of this book. The best was in the Argentine embassy in La Paz. Once he slept in an oven. On the way he encountered ostriches, foxes that rid themselves of fleas but drowning them, swarms of locusts, and pumas that were scared of donkeys. The worst thing he ate was a boiled bureaucrat. It says over here, Mono Adobado, stewed black monkey. It's the worst food he had. I could have told him, don't do anything with a bureaucrat. Crossing the 16,500 foot to Cleo Pass in the Third Andean Range, descending to Lima, almost sea level, along the earthquake and plague-ridden Pacific coast, through quicksands, places where the only safe spot to sleep was a prison, swimming a river in flood, facing rats that gnawed through saddlebags to get at the sugar and biscuits, through forest country of the head shrinking, he borrowed Indians on the Ecuadorian border. Survived the attentions of crocodiles, venomous snakes, and had met cats that ate them. A spider that attacks horses. Struck down by malaria. Driven nearly insane, as were the horses, the ticks in Panama. The most repulsive dish he'd been forced to eat en route was mono adobado. Anybody knows? Adobado. Stewed black monkey. Anyone who's thinking of riding 10,000 miles on horseback through Central, South, Central, and North America should read this book. I think you ought to raise your kids to be men, not perpetual babies. I listen to faith preachers. I'm so tired of faith preachers that motivate people to have faith so they'll get an easy way down here. Faith tried in the fire is the tender, legal tender of eternity. It's what you use, it's your inheritance, what you spend throughout eternity. Tough people. Then I've been reading 1 Billion, a China Chronicle, J. and Linda Matthews. All you got to do is read it. I mean, couples that feel lucky to get $27 a month and live in two rooms and share a bath with eight other families and share a kitchen with eight other families, and the wife gets up before daylight and commutes 4 hours every day to work. He commutes too, 7 days a week. We're raising a soft society. God ought to have the best. That's why I'm reading it. Don't come to my church if you want somebody to hold your hand and counsel you. Come to my church if you want to encounter in God's Word, God's way of making people tough. Toughness is a tensile strength. It doesn't break under pressure. God led them into the wilderness and made them hunger that He might prove them. Some people's view of heaven makes me sick. If there's enough gold to pave the streets with it, it doesn't have that much value. Heaven's not what some people make it is. We're in training for eternity. Eternity's going to be exciting. You don't believe in eternity? And get tough enough to squeeze every drop out of this life. Can't stand weaklings. Can't stand cowards. Isn't that kind of intolerant? Not kind of intolerant. Supremely intolerant. I'm in the business of putting faith into people, which is the steel and the tensile strength that keeps them going. Joseph is the type of the perfect Christian in the Old Testament. He saw dreams. But between the dreams and the diadem were the dungeons and the chains. And Psalm 105 says, when the iron came into his soul, then the Lord set him free. Too many people want their heaven down here. I get more intolerant of crybabies every day. Today I've been reading Delta Force. I'm going to make it required reading for everybody on my staff. And we have grown technically so much in the last 3 months that we need to double our engineering team. I am going to tonight make an offer. The same offer that was made when Delta Force was built. Old Charlie Beckwith built the Delta team in Vietnam. After arriving, much like the movie Patton, where Patton arrived at a Turkish outpost in the opening of that movie, and as he went down a darkened hall and stumbled over a soldier who, when the flashlight came on him and he jumped up and saw the rank of Patton, almost swallowed his tongue. And Patton said, "What are you doing, soldier?" And he said, "Sleeping, sir." And Patton said, "Carry on, you bleepity bleep. You're the only bleepity bleep soldier in this entire outfit that knows what he's doing." And he went into the mess hall, and the cook came running out saying, "Why do you want now, you know?" And he said, "Where's your boots, soldier?" He said, "Sir, I'm a cook." Still like the way George C. Scott played Patton, he said, "You're a soldier." Well, he arrived in, Charlie Beckwith arrived in Vietnam. Said, "On Monday morning, I went looking for my new command. I found them down by the beach. They were living in Nha Trang at the Jockey Club, which looked to me like a small, dirty hotel. There were girl bartenders and the usual number of Hosea wives hanging around. Some guys were obviously living here. I got hold of a senior sergeant named Doherty. He didn't know me, and I didn't know him. I asked him if he would assemble all my people back at the compound because I wanted to speak to them. Now, this book, Delta Force, is the story of the development of that team, the U.S. counterterrorist unit and the Iran hostage rescue mission, after an unparalleled accomplishment in Vietnam. They were selected to rescue the Iranian hostages, and they failed in that mission. Here's Colonel Beckwith. They failed in that mission. A lot of people have wondered, how did they fail? Well, I think Beckwith gave the best answer when Senator Nunn asked him. He said, "My question is in two parts, Colonel. What did you learn from this mission, and what can we do to preclude this kind of thing happening in the future?" We all looked in horror as that mission failed in the desert, and when we watched that madman, demon-possessed, so-called holy man of Iran violating the bodies of our servicemen. And in congressional investigations, when they came home because of the reputation of this Delta Force that was the heartbeat of the rescue effort, Senator Nunn said, "My question is in two parts, Colonel. Am I boring you? What did you learn from this mission?" You know, Christians can learn from any area of knowledge if they'll just open their eyes. "What did you learn from this mission, and what can we do to preclude this kind of thing happening in the future?" "Senator," I replied, "what did I learn from this operation? I learned that Murphy's alive and well. He's in every drawer, under every rock, and on top of every hill. Sir, we purely had bad luck," and that's true, "in the weather storm. But," he says, "I've known the answer to your second question since I was a captain. What do we need to do in the future? Sir, let me answer you in this way. If Coach Bear Bryant at the University of Alabama put his quarterback in Virginia, his backfield in North Carolina, his offensive line in Georgia, and his defense in Texas, and then got Delta Airlines to pick them up and fly them to Birmingham on game day, he wouldn't have his winning record. Coach Bryant's team's the best he can recruit, practice together, live together, eat together, and play together. He has a team. In Iran, we had an ad hoc affair. We went out, found bits and pieces, people and equipment, brought them together occasionally, and then asked them to perform a highly complex mission. The parts all performed, but they didn't necessarily perform as a team, nor did they have the same motivation. And with political reasons to involve every single military unit, lest someone feel left out, political considerations created some of the confusion, lots of other things. I was intrigued to find Delta Force per se as a crack team whose record was unimpaired in Vietnam when they had to mix it in addition to the sandstorm came failure. And there are many lessons to be learned from this book. I think anything that affects the whole national honor like that is worth intelligent people reading. I mean, you want the guy who was on the trip to tell you what happened, read this book. But what interests me more is in the vein of these other three books, the pre-Iranian mission background to this guy. He arrives in Vietnam. The guys were living at this jockey club. I got a hold of the senior sergeant. Now we're back many years before Iran's rescue mission. Named Doherty. He didn't know me and I didn't know him. Ask him if he would assemble all my people back at the compound because I wanted to speak to them. He was a little put out and suggested we do it right. I mean, do it right there. Over a couple of drinks, and that afterward, if I wanted, he had arranged to procure some companionship for me. I made it very clear to him that I didn't come to Vietnam to go to bed. My kind of guy. I'd come to get on with the war. I knew right then I was going to fire Sergeant Doherty as soon as he got to the compound. Now, of course, Christians go to war against an opponent that makes the Vietnamese look like squirrels and roaches. Most church people don't really believe we're fighting against principalities and power. Since General Booth, very few people in the church world have set out to form an army to fight the fight of faith. So they'd pray for Sergeant Doherty. They'd counsel him. I knew right then and there I was going to fire Sergeant Doherty as soon as he got to the compound. I'm boring you. Short time later, all 30 members of the Delta Project Detachment B-52 stood in front of me. Sergeant Doherty began our meeting by explaining to me the economics of the jockey club. When we're off on an operation, sir, other people move in, but we get to keep the profits. I became livid. You don't understand. You're not over here to make money. You're here to kill the enemy. I told them that the jockey club was off limits and they'd be living from now on the 5th Special Forces Group compound. And I added, if you bleeping well don't like it, you can pack your bags and go somewhere else. Doherty spoke up. I think this is the wrong thing to do. I said, Sergeant Doherty, you've been here too long and you're to be the first one to get your hat and go. Most of his entourage decided they'd go with him. Then their mistake became apparent. There really wasn't anywhere else to go except some godforsaken special forces camp way out in the boondocks. That afternoon, Project Delta went from a force of 30 to a force of 7. That That night, I wrote a little flyer. It said, "Wanted." Now, I want some engineers to go to work here. I don't have to fire anybody. We're doing three times as much work as we used to do. But by the same token, I want more out of what we got and some more to get more out of. I wrote a little flyer. It said, "Wanted. Volunteers for Project Delta will guarantee you a medal, a body bag, or both." I think I'll read it again for the sensitive. "Wanted. Volunteers for Project Delta will guarantee you a medal, a body bag, or both." I think I'll read it a third time for the very sensitive. "Wanted. Volunteers for Project Delta will guarantee you a medal, a body bag, or both." I took it to Irwin Jacobs. "Bleep, this is good, Charlie. You'll rally a lot of people around you with this. The best will come." I listed the qualifications the man had to have for him to even see me. He had to volunteer. He had to be in the country at least 6 months. He had to have a combat infantryman's badge. And he had to be a sergeant. Otherwise, don't even come talk to me. The next week, my problem was turning people away. I was inundated with replies. Commanders in the field screamed, "My best guys are trying to get to go to work for Beckwith and Delta." "Damn," they howled. "Well, I would have too. Their best men were leaving." Now, I'm not done yet on that subject. You see, the church has gone soft. They hire people that want a feather bed and to be stroked and to be prayed with. Jesus never did it that way. This sounds harsh. Hey, I'm not talking about anybody going to war with shooting guns. But this sounds like Jesus. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If any man hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword." "Be prepared to die," was the message he laid. You know what Jesus' message was? "Wanted. Volunteers. Guaranteed. Eternal life in a body bag. One or both." But he added something else. Guaranteed resurrection to the victory march of conquering heroes. I don't believe that I'm very far from the way God feels about his son. He gave his son, and his son gave his life to pay the price to remove the barrier between man and God and purchase the whole field of mankind so he could get the treasure out of it. What kind of entrance into heaven, where God intends to replace a third of the denizens of eternity that rebelled against him under Satan? He is going to take the church and put them there. And marching behind his son, diaper wearing, sniveling, crybaby, sucker sucking Christians. What an insult.
I've had it with the church world that indicates to become a Christian you've got to bore a hole in your head and dump the brains out, get your muscles flabby, and become a sissy gob of spit.
How did this guy Beckwith get like this? Am I boring you?
No, sir.
I told my chief engineer today, he better stay ahead of everybody we're going to hire. He wants to be like some of these little flabby, do-nothing, second-rate engineers and other Christian organizations. I'm sure he's far ahead of the rest of them. They could hire him. But if we want to dare to reach up and grab hold of the sky and say God has called us to a destiny, then by cracky, I'm going to start badging people around here that earn it. Beckwith arrived as a hotshot captain in the British Isles under an exchange program in June of 1962. He knew very little about the Special Air Service, a special forces group of the British Isles. The idea was to exchange one of ours with one of theirs, and each would learn something and they'd come back and teach. When he arrived and joined this British outfit, it was culture shock from the day he walked in. And he began to understand why this special group had been so effective. The USA had never trained such a one since the days of the kind of people that held the Alamo. He went on his first exercise. And I say, hey, the reason I'm doing this, God give me 50,000 Christians with this kind of quality. Doesn't matter whether they're in a wheelchair or not. I got people laying flat on their back listening to me that are adding up quotas of faith every day. As with the guts that represents 90% of faith, they dare to challenge the circumstances of time and say, God said it, and if I die in the effort, I'm going out swinging. These people for bread outdo most Christians in China. I want a team like this. First exercise. This exercise would test the soldier on his ability to navigate. You know what the bureaucrats are doing in America? They're watering everybody down to the lowest level. There's no incentive to do anything in this world. You got some bureaucrat out there taking your tax dollars to come around and make everybody perform at mediocre level. Wait until some bureaucrat figures out that football should not discriminate because of speed or size. No team should be allowed to hire somebody because they're bigger or faster, or because of sex. I think the women ought to, really, file a lawsuit to have equal representation on the lines of the National Football League. I mean, I really believe it. Well, women are equal. I want to see a man guard and a woman guard, and a man tackle and a woman tackle facing each other. I want one half back to be a man and one half back to be a woman. And I think that we need some high-paid 80-year-old fullbacks. No discrimination because of age. Right. Some bureaucrat will sit in an office in Washington one day and say, it's not fair. A 90-pound woman will squash just as good as a man when a 280-pound tackle jumps on her. And I see it right here in my computerized plotting. There are not enough women being tackled on football fields. I'm warning you. I think there's not enough bureaucrats out there. I think all bureaucrats should be the defensive line of every football team for the next year. They should only be allowed to play defensive football. Bureaucrats. Now that's a thought. Let's go back to this. This exercise would test the soldier on his ability to navigate over very difficult terrain using only a compass and a simple sketch map. Oh, but Scott, you know, I want to be one of your interns. I want to be a preacher. I want to come and learn how to be a preacher. Why don't you form a Bible school so I can sit on my asteroid for 4 years and go out and save the world? I want a Christian organization with this kind of training program. Not literally. Now understand me. Not literally. But with an attitude about excellence in what you do. I don't want to take them out and do what these guys are doing. I'm saying that comes to work determined, we're going to be the best the nation has ever seen. NBC, look out! This exercise would test the soldier on his ability to navigate over very difficult terrain using only a compass and a simple sketch map. Now, Ross, a large man with blonde hair, was not particularly liked by the officers. He was a Scot. His nickname was Gloom. I tuned into this book immediately. I found him, not surprisingly, very professional. He and the other non-commissioned officers selected the proper area to run the exercise, and it was quite difficult. And they discussed realistically how each trooper could solve the terrain problem they were setting up. Their aim was not to hand a soldier a complete one-inch-to-the-mile military map, but rather a small sketch showing only major terrain features. A true magnetic north was also drawn in. To me, this was realistic as a field exercise. We hadn't done much of this at Fort Bragg. After we'd spent 2 days laying out this exercise, the squadron drove up in several three-ton trucks. Major Walder and the other officers appeared, and as the sun went down, Peter told Sergeant Major Ross to get on with it. After last light, just as sundown, each trooper was dropped off. He was handed a sketch and told to get from where he was to somewhere else in a certain amount of time. I went on each of these briefings. The instructions were very clear, but very short. I remembered that if I were back in Fort Bragg, North Carolina, I'd be an hour answering questions. Sergeant Major Ross did not tolerate any questions. Boy, I want some straw bosses like this. This is your task. You are here. This is where your rendezvous point will be tomorrow morning. And you bloody well better get hopping. Now, brother, we have to empty this wastebasket. Now let's pray and ask the Lord if it's His will, whether we go out the back door or the side door, whether we dump it with the right hand or the left hand. Pray before you get on the job for the ability to make it through the day. This is your task, you're here, and this is where your rendezvous point will be tomorrow morning, and you bloody well better get hopping. That was it. The soldier disappeared into the night. What I hadn't realized until the briefings was that each man had only a certain amount of time to get from one point to another. The men, if they were to make their rendezvous points, would have to run most of the night while carrying heavy bergens, packs on their back, and individual weapons. The next morning, when we began to gather up the men, we found them coming in pretty well shattered. Most were wringing wet. See, this was initial exercise. I looked again at the routes, remeasured the distances. Holy smokes, I thought, they've really covered some ground. If a trooper was late in arriving at his rendezvous, the sergeants were there to say, "You did fine, fella. I know if you keep trying, you will make it." If a trooper was late in arriving at his rendezvous, he was not picked up that day and had to wait until the next morning, which meant there'd be no rations for him or rations for him that day at all. Why is it so quiet in here? You can just feel through the air almost the generic American attitude of nobody going to treat me that way. Well, go to hell. Don't work for me. If a man not only missed his rendezvous but also got totally lost, he was severely punished. Peter Walter had him taken down to the nearest river. A rope was tied to his waist, and he was thrown in with all of his gear, including sleeping bag. Well, I wouldn't take that. But they didn't have to. They could quit. Just quit. Go find an ordinary rifle band. Go find an ordinary infantry crowd. Go find an ordinary church. Work for the divine network of Trinitarian dreams. I don't care. Just don't expect champions' medals for ordinary performance. That's all. Rope, he was taken down the nearest river, rope tied to his waist, and he's thrown in with all of his gear, including sleeping bag. For the rest of the exercise, another day or two, this poor bloke stayed wet, day and night. Oh. Are you... Let me hear a witness. Are you running with me or not? Am I boring you?
No, sir.
That was the cost for not keeping up, I thought. God, this is what we ought to do at home. Little by little, I began to see the picture. The squadron was not playing games. They were deadly serious. A week later, my free ride ended. I was to participate in the next one. He'd been an observer. The first night, we made a long force march in groups of twos and threes. I selected two chaps, the very two who had been... He refers to an earlier incident in the book. A Scotsman and an Irishman. I learned to respect them. We made the march and we made the time, but my feet were a mess. My soles were covered with large blisters. In Sherwood Forest, I got my nickname, Blisters. I bore you. The next afternoon, we were given a forced point-to-point march with the option of going in teams or going alone. Everyone chose to go alone. I studied the map all afternoon, memorizing my route. I said to myself, I've been to ranger school, and I'm a big boy. I'll be able to handle this if my feet will hang in there. My feet were in terrible shape from the blisters. I started after last light. It was a tough go. The forest was dense, and the tracks were poorly marked. About 2 a.m. Carrying a pot of coffee... Carrying a coffee cup. I don't want to make this ludicrous. About 2 a.m, wringing wet, hurt, and tired. Moving through a particularly thick area, I stepped off into a hole about 6 feet deep. I fell to the bottom in a heap. I sat for a while smoking a cigarette. I was running against time, and I didn't want to be embarrassed. He swore a little, which I won't read. He says, I thought, man, you're all alone. What in the hell are you doing sitting here, boy? I got my Bergen off, and by leaning it against the side of the pit, I was able to climb out. I pressed on. You know, I've grown up in the church and listened to people saying, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still braying. Yes. You got that, didn't you? Still bray. Not pray. Bray. That's what they ought to say. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on high ground. Yeah.
If God would make them climb a foot, they'd have spiritual apoplexy. But leaning it against the side of the pit, I was able to climb out. I pressed on. My feet were bleeding by now, and it was very painful for me to move. By first light, I had reached the rendezvous point. I wasn't the first man in. I wasn't the last man in. I was in what you would call the lower third of the class. That evening, we went down to one of the pubs and drank a lot of warm beer. Although it hurt to walk, I walked anyway. I was too proud not to. Even the beer that night tasted good. Most Christian organizations I've seen, I'd be ashamed to go home at night. I'd hate for anybody to know I was part of that team. I'd be ashamed for anybody to know I worked for them. I watched religious television and said, there ain't nobody could pay me enough money to be a part of that. I want a team. Needs business. After we got back to Hereford, the day passed uneventfully. Then the regimental CO, Colonel Wilson, called me in. You've been wearing, he says, that odd-looking American-made green beret around the area. Now, the green beret is tamed to mean something far different. Turn me down just a little. This was in 62, before the special forces began to take shape. Says, we'd like you to wear a proper beret, the one with the SAS regimental symbol on it. Now, this is the point I want you to listen to. Now, if you're what the Brits call an OR, you're issued a beret from the regimental stores. Officers, however, wore tailor-made ones. A couple of the officers went with me to London where I was fitted. And I was very happy when the postman brought me my sand-colored beret. I wore it with a lot of pride. Nobody had given it to me. I earned it. Nobody gives you anything in the SAS. You have to earn it. I hadn't earned my green beret. Now, again, I let the Vietnam vets stay on our church lawn when everybody else said no. I stood with the Vietnam vets, and I want you to pull that Sunday out and play it one of these nights. I've crusaded for the Vietnam vets to get the recognition they deserve. We're talking about pre-Vietnam, the birth of what made those berets become something proud to wear. But until this trip to Britain, this was the case. I hadn't earned my green beret. I'd just been handed it. I got assigned to the forces and put the hat on. Now I knew that wasn't right. Men ought to earn the right to wear a distinctive badge. I knew a hat didn't make a good soldier. It's good to keep your head warm, useful to throw up in when you're flying and waiting in a plane to make a parachute drop and you get airsick. Good for that. But in the SAS, I realized the importance of a system that permits an individual to earn the right to wear a particular hat. A month, maybe 6 weeks went by. And I saw that soldiers just didn't come down to Bradbury Lines, knock on the door, and join the regiment. I'd seen selection courses run with the SAS taking a single individual. I'd seen others with them not taking a single individual. Nobody. They sent all 40 applicants back to their permanent regiments. And I mean applicants from the Guards, regiments, the best of the British Army. I watched several selection courses. Blokes would volunteer and come to the SAS from their permanent regiments. For the first 10 days, the volunteers were put through rigorous physical training, map reading courses. This was followed by another 10 days when the recruits were required to endure long forced marches over the same terrain and against time. The men began to suffer from the continuous lack of sleep, with their judgment particularly affected. This phase concluded when the troopers marched 45 miles in 24 hours while carrying a 55-pound Bergen and a 9-pound rifle. The tricky part was that the men were not told how long they had to complete the march, yet they all knew there was a time limit. This way, each volunteer had to go as hard as he could for as long as he could. The SAS was looking for men who would reach down within themselves to pull out those qualities they hardly knew they possessed. It's like the moment when the marathoner hits, quote, the wall, when he's burned out, when there's nothing left, and yet he continues to push, to punish himself, and finds the guts to keep running. This phase is called selection. When they passed that course, they were badged. You set your sights low, you're going to get garbage. You set your sights high, you can get it. These people didn't even have the Holy Spirit helping them. Which faith's supposed to give them. Let me add a little humor, because that's kind of tough. He still could laugh about some of the things that happened in the Iran mission. I mean, that was such a tough... I'm telling you, I'm going to take applications for engineers. But I don't care if you chief engineer at NBC, that doesn't prove you're good enough to work here. I believe that we are called by God to feel the best. And I don't want those that put out to be shamed by those that don't. So don't anybody apply unless you like volunteering. Wear medals in heaven, or body bags, or both are guaranteed. I want to read something funny to you. There was some humor in that Iran failure. I was sure I marked this. How do I miss a joke? If I've lost that place, I don't believe I can find it. It was funny. I mean, you think, how could anything be funny in this fiasco in Iran that mixed the Delta team, that the whole book spins on what they did in their development? Well, some of the humorous incidents that occurred at Desert One began to make the grounds. For example, after the bus had been stopped and its passengers had been searched and gathered together, one of the guards left to watch them was a ranger who was a black man. An Iranian who spoke broken English asked him who we were. Our soldier had replied, "We're African commandos." Now, that's not as funny as this one. He tells another little funny one where one of the guys was surprised by an answer he got, but he says, I like this one. His surprise was nothing compared to that of the Blue Element operator who had dozed off on the C-130. You want the experience of the guy who was watching it while it happened. Dust was blowing all around. Between gusts, I saw one of the choppers lift off and bank to the left. It slid slightly backward, then bluey, a gasoline explosion. A blue fireball ballooned into the night, and the flames I saw where the chopper had hit the aircraft's port side. Red-eye missiles were going off now, pinwheeling through the night like it was the 4th of July.
silhouetted against the flames, the remaining helicopters sat on the desert crust. Now, in that scenario, this poor guy, Blue Element operator, who had dozed off on the C-130 just before the helicopter crashed into it. At the explosion, he had awakened and joined the line of guys exiting the plane through one of the hatches. There was smoke and fire. The engines were still running and the aircraft was shaking violently as the chopper continued to cut into it. The operator evidently thought that while he was dozing, the 130 had taken off and was now airborne. When it was his turn to leave, he automatically assumed a free fall parachute position and jumped. He landed spread eagled on the ground. Afterward, his mates asked, having jumped, what he was going to do next without a parachute. I don't know, he answered. I was just taking one thing at a time. Nice old Charlie Beckworth could find something to laugh about, those guys. Why shouldn't God's work be approached with this kind of dedicated volunteer attitude? Why does God have to put up with anything less than the mighty men that David, the type of Christ, had, that are cataloged in the book of Chronicles? Now, what I'm reading these for is for Gene Scott. I think every Christian ought to read them. What do you want to be, a dud? Or a champion for God? Now, there's only one kind of championship that matters with God, and that's faith. 90% of which is guts, 9% endurance, that says, I'm going to join my life on a stream that's acting according to God's word and die in the effort. But I'm going to be a part of something that I can be proud to be a part of because it's 100%. I want a church full of people like that. Don't you want a church? Don't you want to come to King's House One on Sunday? Don't you feel good to know you're sitting in the midst of real men and women for God instead of scumbags? Scumbags for Jesus? Huh? I mean, am I alone in this? Bunch of duds. They didn't have to do that. The guy could have said, take the rope off, I'll swim around a while and go home. He didn't have to come back with his wet clothes and wet sleeping bag and say, damn it, I'm going to finish. God deserves the best. I'm taking applications. We're engineers. We need engineers. We haven't got enough. But I'm telling you, if I have to run this show for 6 months with one camera and start over again, I'm going to do just what Charlie Beckworth did. I'll cut us down to 7 or down to 1. Don't anybody get involved with the UN channel unless you're willing to be an uncommonly committed person. I want my team to go to the cable convention knowing they're better than anybody that's there. Tired of this Christian inferiority idiocy. All Christians usually should say, you know, you heard about the one went to a psychologist, psychiatrist, months on end, tried to get his inferiority complex treated. Finally, the psychiatrist said, I'm finished with you. You don't have an inferiority complex. You're just inferior. have to leave somebody right now.
You agree with me or not? You want another scumbag church? Another scumbag religious network? Another scumbag religious evangelist? Another scumbag bunch of scum?
You want quality for God? You want dingbats and duds? You're champions. I mean, ever since I got told today that I told somebody take their asteroids and leave my church, I begin to think how wonderful that thought is. But the beauty is, most of them are already gone. We got a church full of quality now. Don't you want me to keep it that way?
Yes, all you people that want to go on an ego trip so you can be proud of your humility and wear your sackcloth dresses for Jesus, go to some other church.
I want beautiful people, intelligent people, courageous people, faithing people. And everybody's beautiful. That stares this old world in the face and says, I'm children of a heavenly Father, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, pilgrims on a journey down here, and I intend to bring dignity and pride to my Father by the way I face every circumstance and go through it. If you agree, get on the phone, talk to me.